According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth will come through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, this afternoon, once again, at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We didn't get as far as I thought we would get in our session last week. We are in the midst of a tremendous hymn that consists of verses 11, 12, and 13. And so we want to come back to where we left it and glean the information out of this hymn and then be able to move on into verses 14 and 15, the admonitions that are given from Paul to Timothy with respect to his training ministry and how it is that Timothy is going to be able to train faithful men and entrust the Word of God to another generation of Bible teachers so that they themselves will be able to train faithful men, passing on the colors to the next generation of faithful Bible teachers, and so it goes. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Faithful is the Word," or in the New American Standard Translation, "it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." All right, before we return to our study of this passage, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Each one of us with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, asking the Father for the humility that we might receive the word implanted, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come humbly before your throne of grace this afternoon, thankful for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. Father, we thank you for the effectiveness of your word, that it is alive and powerful, that it reproves, it rebukes, it exhorts with all patience and instruction. Father, we thank you that today we can present ourselves approved. Father, I thank you for this very passage of Scripture. We're headed up to that verse that gives each believer the admonition for the Christian way of life. So, Father, I thank you for a body of believers that are dedicated to studying, that, Father, desire to learn what your word says, to learn what it truly says, that we might make appropriate application in our daily lives, each and every day, moment by moment, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, those of you that are following in the outline and keeping notes, we are handling verses 11 through 13 as a unit. And last week we gave you some of these principles already. Again, it is a trustworthy statement. This is the English translation of the Greek, which is simply pistos halagos, faithful is the word. And it's a phrase that Paul is very fond of. He uses it throughout this book. We've already seen it in 1 Timothy as well as 2 Timothy. It's used in 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Timothy 3:1, 1 Timothy 4:9. And the reminder being, of course, with Paul or Peter or any other human author, the reliability of the message is not with the human author. Reliability of the message is with Jesus Christ himself. Remember, he is halagos. In the beginning was halagos. From John 1:1, and we understand the deity of Jesus Christ and his pre-incarnate glory. Faithful is the Logos. And this hymn that's composed here with these four expressions of if are all testimony to how faithful is the Logos. Even and especially when we are not faithful. And I can certainly appreciate that. Understand, with the language of if, we're dealing with first-class conditions throughout this entire context. First-class conditions of if are assumed to be true. In fact, in a lot of ways, the English word if is problematic because we think of if as maybe. Maybe yes, maybe no. All right? And we talk about if in the language of potential. All right? That would be a third class condition in the Greek language. This is first class, in which case the statement is assumed to be true. If we died with him, we also will live with him. And quite likely a better way of rendering the if when it's a first class condition would be since. Since we died with him. All right? And we did. We died together. We will live together. And you say, well, when did we die? When did we die? See, you were born dead. We understand that. That our fallen estate in Adam is the lost estate of this lost and dying world. Before Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Nothing you did to earn it. Nothing you did to deserve it. Which, if you want to rephrase it a little different way, you could say you were dead by grace. Since you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it. The lost estate we had in Adam. And interesting compound verbs. I threw it out here for our Greek students to understand the compound, soon apothenesco, to die together with, to be mutually united in the death of Christ. See, not just any death, but the death of Christ is what we're united with. Because that's the death that has eternal value. That's the death that brought eternal propitiation, satisfaction to God the Father. All right. So the positional truth that understands we died in Christ, we were buried in Christ, that we might be raised in Christ to walk in the newness of life. All of that is included in this little phrase right here in this song, if we died with him. So much doctrine in that passage. We will also live with him. We will also live with him. And the faithfulness of this is not in ourselves to bring about, but in God the Father who's going to bring this about in his perfect timing, according to his plan, according to his design. The second phrase, if we endure, we will reign together. We glean this out of verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign together. With him. Now this is a verse we take a little bit more time with because it's a verse that has some preconceived ideas. It has some built-in assumptions that a lot of times believers get out in the woods a little bit with their assumptions. All right? We want to understand this if is an identical first-class condition if, just like the previous one was. It is assumed to be true. Now, I understand what you're saying because there have been times in your Christian walk that you've said, well, Pastor, I'm really not enduring right now. All right? Say, I'm not enduring. And you're allowing yourself to think of endurance as an either or. You're allowing yourself to think of endurance as the application of faithfulness. That if I'm faithful to the Word, then I'm going to endure. See, well, let's expand a little bit on the idea of endurance, because this is assumed to be true, just like reigning is assumed to be true. Understand our position in Christ is the position of reigning, that we are the bride. We will reign with him. These things are guaranteed by his faithfulness, not ours. All right. So how is endurance a first class condition? Vocabulary scupamento, number 5278. We've done the word studies before, but how is it that I can endure? In those illustrations I described, when you know or you think that you're not enduring, the reality is you are enduring, but you're enduring a different object than what you think. All right? Because discipline itself continues the endurance. And this is what I want to, we ran out of time last week, and I want to make sure we come back and really hammer this home. What is it that we endure when Jesus Christ puts us in a realm of testing? When he puts us in a work assignment of testing our faith. See, maybe a health test, a financial test, a discouragement test, whatever it is. A marriage test, whatever it is. We are going to endure that test one way or the other. We're either going to endure it, here's the positive way, in fellowship, walking in the light, keeping our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. Remember, he's setting our affection on the things above. In which case we can endure difficulties on an undeserved suffering basis for the glory of Jesus Christ. But what happens if we don't? Okay? When we abandon the Word of God, when we grow angry over, well, why should I have to suffer something like this? Or we get our eyes off the Lord and we abandon our fellowship and we go carnal. As we've studied it. And so we're out of fellowship. We're not focused on the glory of Jesus Christ. and all the rest. Now, here's the difference. Is that clear enough, the illustration? All right. But the point still being, we are enduring, and we will continue to endure. We didn't change the test simply because we decided to pout and not want to go through what He's called us to go through. We didn't change the test at all. And we didn't change the Father's expectations of that test one bit. What we changed was the scope of the endurance. And so rather than endure in grace, rather than endure undeserved suffering for blessing, we will continue to endure in discipline. We will continue to endure now not in the undeserved suffering of that we were in when we were in fellowship, but in the hand of God's discipline for being out of fellowship, for choosing other empowerment other than the filling of the Holy Spirit, choosing Satan's course of this world rather than Jesus Christ's course according to the light. But we continue to endure. Endurance is often thought of in the third class condition, as if maybe I'm going to endure, maybe I'm not going to endure. See? But endurance is sometimes a description of the Christian way of life itself. In Hebrews 10, 32 was a passage that addressed that. So let me grab that very quickly, because I think it's a good description. Hebrews 10, 32. And then I want to take you back to Hebrews 12, when we understand that it is for discipline that you endure. When God disciplines you, that is simply the continuation of your endurance, because He is faithful. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 32, we have the description of what happens at the moment of your salvation and what follows the moment of your salvation. The author of Hebrews here, that is anonymous, various traditions have assigned it to Apollos or to Barnabas or to Paul even, but I think Barnabas is my leading candidate, but no one knows. It says in verse 32, "Remember the former days when... after being enlightened." See, now there's the description of salvation. There's the description of the veil of darkness that's pierced and everything that we understand that happens there when you come to Christ. "When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." And I love that. That one verse right there basically describes salvation and what follows. Because remember what salvation is. Salvation is you turning traitor to the fallen world, right? The world you were born into and the God of this world. And when God's grace is pleased to take hold of you and the gospel message becomes clear and you come to faith in Christ, what's happening there? God the Father takes you from the domain of darkness and delivers you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And you better believe, the moment that happens, those that you've left behind in this dark world are going to view you with the same hatred they hold of Jesus Christ. And understand that. This world hates Jesus Christ. And this world hates those who name the name of Jesus Christ. It goes with the territory. So we understand it there. A couple chapters later, in chapter 12, we have a description of divine discipline. One for which we should be thankful for. And it says, "It is for discipline that you endure." It is for discipline that you endure. And so this is fundamentally, I believe, behind the statement that you're going to endure one way or the other. You're going to endure, hopefully, in fellowship, walking in the light, sustained by His grace as you remain focused on Jesus and on His Word and have victory in the test. But if that's not the case, if you get selfish and think of yourself and pout and plunge into carnality and anger and resentment, all the other things that happen, you still endure. But your endurance now moves to a focus of discipline. The test will run its course. God has an ekbesis for every test. And that ekbesis is His ekbesis, whether we achieve it, pursue it, submit to it, or not. God's purposes will not be thwarted. And that's the impact of our passage here in Timothy, is that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The Father is executing his plan, and Jesus Christ is executing the Father's plan. All right, and then we won't turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We very recently had a 1 Corinthians series that's detailed love, but I understand love endures all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love never fails. The secret to the endurance is what we've examined in terms of the operational function of love. So there you have it. All right, let's look at the second pairing of these if statements. We've had two of them so far, and both are assumed to be true. Let's look at the second pairing, also assumed to be true. Let me get back in my Bible here to 2 Timothy. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If, first class. So don't say, oh, I would never do that. All right? Don't say, oh, well, this is a maybe I will, maybe I won't, and those who do, kind of so forth. Let me tell you something. The only sinless believer that's ever walked this planet was Jesus Christ. And you may not have denied Christ in ways like Peter did. You know, it may not be that blunt or that blatant. But have you ever given any thought to what carnality actually is? Since you're to reckon yourself as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? Every time you abandon the Holy Spirit and submit yourself to the lust of the flesh, what are you doing? Denying the master who bought you, are you not? And that's the even the language of scripture here in this context. If we deny, that one also will deny us. That one also will deny us. The verb arnetamai is used twice, in the present tense and in the future tense. The present tense is the one that's attached to you and I and what we're doing as a first class condition. If you deny him, he also will deny us. Now, we can relax a little bit because this is a passage that throws some people into some turmoil. They think that this might be a passage that would speak of losing salvation, see. And the whole realm of Arminian theology, or the whole realm of Christianity that views the possibility that you can lose your salvation, oftentimes they point to this verse. And so I hope if anyone you know tries to sell you a bill of goods that you can lose your salvation, and they try pointing to this verse, then take that long bony finger they're pointing with and slide it down one more verse and show them, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Okay? This is one of the strongest passages we have that speaks to the eternal security of the believer. All right, and so what are we describing here when we're looking at verse 12 and relating it to verse 13? They don't contradict each other. They're both true. What are they saying? What is the denial? Well, we find that this is a denial of paterological rewards, consistent with the message Jesus Christ himself had. We have it recorded in Matthew 10:33 and in Luke 12:9. All right, so we're not just taking one passage here in Timothy and creating a theology based upon it. We see it's consistent with what Jesus spoke of in his stewardship, what he spoke of to his Jewish audience in their stewardship. A denial of paterological rewards. And whether it's one of the Gospels phrases it in the face of the Father, one of the other Gospels phrases it in the presence of his angels. Okay? That's not a contradiction either. They're both true. Harmonize them and understand that. But this is not an issue of salvation, not in any respect. There is nothing in any of these contexts that has salvation in its focus. But what it is the opportunity we have for reward that can only come as it's recommended by Jesus Christ. And in order to receive these paterological rewards, rewards coming from the Father, they've got to be nominated by Jesus Christ. And I hope we understand that. Anyway, we won't grab both of those. One of them should suffice. Matthew 10. Let's grab that one. No, let's grab Luke 12. Got some reasons for that. Luke 12, where much of our study in the life of Christ here recently has been in Luke. recognizing, oh, this beautiful chapter. We spent, I don't know how much time we spent in Luke 12. And if you want to review it, if you want to get the teaching, it's on the website. But the privilege we have to function on earth and yet be oriented to the things of heaven is so strong in this chapter. So I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. And all the doctrine of confession that goes in there. And everyone, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And what is it that the angels are called upon to bear witness to? The angels are called upon to bear witness to our fruit. They're called upon to bear witness to how we're conducting our lives. They're called upon to bear witness to grace in our life. You read Ephesians 3 lately? The principalities and powers are bearing witness to God the Father's manifold wisdom, to His multiplied grace in our lives. And so we see here their testimony or their observation of our rewards. All right, so first class if is in the present. Jesus Christ, Arnett, my denial is in the future. Denial of paterological rewards. And trust me, when the fire hits, that's reward denied. When the fire hits, your wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ, that is reward denied. Didn't have to happen. But the time you log in carnality, the fruit you bear under the flesh, is all up in flames. As we've studied many times. All right, now the last of these. If we disbelieve, that one abides faithful. If we disbelieve, that one abides faithful, for he is not able to deny himself. This too, I think, addresses some of our folks that are more saved than they realize. Okay? You know that, right? Every brother that you talk to, every sister you encourage that are working hard to stay saved, okay? They're more saved than they know. And so you can encourage them in the scriptures. You can lead them to the passages. And I've talked to folks that were of this school, and they live in fear. That, well, okay, they're believers now, and they've been believers, and they've served, and they've lived their lives right. But what happens if they disbelieve? What if they stop believing? What if they have moments of fear? What if they have second guesses? And in one case, I worked with a man whose father started to, plunge into some dementia, some things, Alzheimer's or whatever, in his older years. My coworker was devastated, absolutely devastated, because, you know, he's been faithful all this time, and what happens if he stops believing? Or what happens if he loses his capacity to continue believing? See. And I was able to encourage this man to say, yeah, you know, what you're describing there sounds pretty cold and heartless, doesn't it? And I said, good thing our Father isn't cold and heartless. Let's talk about eternal life and how long is that. And let's look at a passage here in Timothy I want to show you. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The expression, if we are faithless, is a little bit misleading because faithless is an adjective. Describing, a characteristic or describing, you know, something that might be descriptive. And we don't have an adjective here. We have a verb. If we disbelieve. If we disbelieve. And you know when you do that, when do you do that? Anytime you don't walk by faith, you're walking in anti-faith, if that's a word. You're walking in disbelief. We're commanded to walk by faith and not by sight. Exactly. So if you don't walk by faith, what are you doing? You're disbelieving. You're walking contrary to faith. And yet, that one abides faithful, for he is not able to deny himself. By the way, I'm stressing the use of that one. If we were going to pursue this on a more diligent exegesis, we'd have more time with it. But the pronouns here, that one, demonstrative pronoun, that one, is pinpointing halagos. Faithful is halagos. And it's identical to how John phrased it in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That one was in the beginning with God. And it pinpoints the glory of Jesus Christ. In other words, that one and none other and make such a pinpoint bullseye target on the person of Jesus Christ, for there is salvation in no other name. That one remains faithful. See? So he's the celebrity of the universe. He is the Savior unlike any other that's ever been invented by the imagination of man or the lies of the devil. That one is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So if we disbelieve, that one abides faithful. He is not able. This something God can't do, right? We've studied before. What is it God can't do? Does omnipotence mean God can do anything he wants? No. He has to be faithful to his own integrity. He has to be faithful to his own righteousness. He can't sin. He can't lie. There are lots of things he cannot do. He cannot accept an unbeliever into his presence. He cannot tolerate sin in the presence of holiness. He cannot save one human being apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. It's what he cannot do. But once you are blood bought, here's something else he cannot do. Cannot turn you away. Cannot cast you out. Our salvation is based on his promise and his faithfulness. That's the only thing that gives value to our faith. Our faith has no intrinsic value. Faith, the value of faith is in the value of the object of that faith. And since the object of our faith is infinite, the value of our faith is infinite. And these ought to be memory verses for every believer in this room. Romans 3:3. You know how faithful our Lord is? Salvation is based on His promise and His faithfulness. So what benefit the Jew? What advantage has the Jew? What benefit the circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The greatest blessing the Jewish nation ever had was that they were His stewards, selected to give forth the prophetic revelation in the Hebrew Scriptures. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man a liar. I love these promises. I love these passages. This is the encouragement for Austin Bible Church. This is the encouragement for every born-again believer. That their faith isn't grounded in some preacher or some church membership or anything like that. It's grounded in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of His Word. And if there's something that the pastor comes up with and you think that doesn't sound right, then check it out. Search the Scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. It's His faithfulness, not ours. 1 Corinthians 1:9. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Another testimony to God's faithfulness. And what I enjoy is the fact that we are, as it says in verse 7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Awaiting eagerly. I'm telling you, I want it today. There's nothing that I can't, I can clear my calendar. There is nothing on my to-do list this week, next month, or down the road. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Today, we're waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, because we understand what he accomplished in His first advent, and oh, we're looking forward to what He's going to accomplish in His second advent. He came in His first advent to suffer. He came to lay down His life. He came to pay the penalty for our sin. When He comes again, it will be in power and great glory. Going to bring an end to this cosmos system. This world is passing it away, and along with it, its lusts. And what's He going to do? He's going to conform you to the end, blameless, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that? He's going to do that. He's the faithful one. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What do you think salvation even is? His faithfulness is going to bring it about. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's going to make that happen. It's not left up in the air of a maybe it will, maybe it won't, if we earn it, if we deserve it. Oh, please. You want to start working on a what you can earn or deserve basis? Won't be in this church. This church is grace. We don't earn. We don't deserve. We walk in appreciation and thankfulness, in humility. And the Father bears fruit through us. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Because none of us deserves any of this. Statement of His faithfulness. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, another passage of faithfulness. Faithfulness looking forward. This is a book that LaRose is studying as part of his seminary training, and one that he'll be teaching for us here coming up on Sunday nights or whenever we have the opportunity to hold these classes. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He who calls you, He will bring it to pass. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's not up to me. He will bring it to pass. He is the one who's called. He is the one who's working. He's the one that's going to get it done. His faithfulness. And then finally, Titus. Titus 1:2. Titus is the parallel text to our 2 Timothy study. A fellow pastor that was being trained right alongside of Timothy, a contemporary and a peer. Although he was a bit older than Timothy. He was a little bit behind him in seminary. But Titus chapter 1, verse 2. See, the book begins, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Look what it says in verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. The God who cannot lie. The God who cannot lie. And yet, the God who cannot lie makes a promise. You ever think about that? You would think that anybody who does not lie or cannot lie wouldn't have to promise anything, right? I mean, that's probably why we use the word promise so much with fellow human beings. Because fellow human beings, some of them are less truthful than other human beings, right? And others are so dubious as to their truthfulness that you want them to make promises and probably put them in writing and probably sign a contract, right? Because you say, I don't believe a thing you're telling me here. Put that in writing. Sign a contract, okay? Now, if you knew that the person you're dealing with was unable to lie, then you'd be a little bit more relaxed about it, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be so worried about a written contract. You'd accept what they say without making them say, I promise. So think about how doubly powerful it is when the God who cannot lie takes a promise. He makes a promise. He utters a vow under the auspices of His own name. He could swear by nothing greater. He takes a vow. He utters a covenant grounded in His own name. The sovereignty of His own name. That's powerful. And that's how saved you are. Because the hope of eternal life is enacted on these promises. The God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. See, this is why we study the living and abiding Word of God. Because it's true. The God who cannot lie. Understand that. So all of these first class conditions, these first class conditions are descriptive of you and I and where we are. And yet, praise God that He is where He is in bringing us through. All right, now, this is a short session because of our communion service, but let's at least glance ahead to verses 14 and 15. I hope you understand this beautiful hymn in verses 11 through 13 is our treasure. It's our confession. It's our blessing. We ought to sing this every single day, celebrating how glorious He is. It's what kept Paul focused. Paul's in a Roman prison, fixing to lose his head, writing out his last will and testament here to Timothy. And this is what kept him focused. All right, then verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them. Now, who's them? Who's the them in this context? Understanding, of course, that you probably even have them in italics because it's implied in the verb as verbs that require to have objects. But the faithful men that are back up in verse 2, remember? The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We have the framework for local church seminaries. We have the framework for generations of Bible teachers passing on the colors to the next generation of Bible teachers. And you'll notice, Paul trained Timothy. Timothy's going to have a cadre of men that he's going to train. And each of those men are going to have men that they're going to train. There's no reference here to say, you know, if you got faithful men that have a gift, then send them off to Rome where Pope Peter can train them and ordain them. It's not there. Faithful men train faithful men. See? And I'm thankful that we have the simplicity of the Word of God that makes this possible. So the faithful men who will be able to teach others also, they're the ones that are in focus. And this is a line of thinking that is being brought into the training ministry. In other words, what is it that men in training need to know? Well, they need to know this song. They need to know how faithful the Lord is. They need to know the and be charged in the importance of their message. So let's look at verses 14 and 15. Remind of these things, solemnly charging in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Bible communicators should be edifying their hearers, not ruining their hearers. And Bible communicators can ruin their hearers if Bible communicators lose track of what it is they're called to do. Wrangling about words is part of it. Only part of it. There's much more. In fact, we'll get to it in chapter 4 when it really gets laid out there in a passage that often is used as an ordination charge. All right. Let's get some principles here. I'll just set the table a little bit and tease you for what we're going to deal with next week. But the admonitions of verses 3 through 13 can serve as a mindful charge to men in training. The admonitions of verses 3 through 13, starting with suffering hardship. Suffering hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's verse 3, and all the way down to that hymn in 11 through 13. A mindful charge. When it says remind them of these things, solemnly charging them, the imperative is to remind. Solemnly charging is a participle that defines how the reminding is to take place. But to impress upon your proteges, your men in training, your disciples, your spiritual children in the faith, to impress upon their mind in such a powerful way as to leave it unforgettable. All right, that's the impact on this. When the Word of God just impresses upon a young man preparing to be a minister, I mean, there's just some things in that stage of training, in that stage of ministry, that you just never forget. I can remember some of the very earliest lessons that Ralph Braun ever gave me. I can remember some of the very earliest admonitions I ever received. When I was even thinking about being a pastor, I didn't know yet. I was considering being a pastor. I wasn't sure yet. I hadn't even met Ralph Braun yet. All I knew is that John Eichmann and Ken Jensen were saying, you've got to get down to Texas. You've got to meet Ralph Braun. I said, all right, I'm going to do that. Well, on the way in Portland, Oregon, I was introduced to Pastor Jack Blakely. Been a pastor for some 40 years at that point. He's with the Lord now. In fact, he was with the Lord less than a year after the time I met him. And I was a young man, and 21 years old, I think, just a kid. And I told him what I thought my gift was and what my plans were when I got to Texas and different things. And I'll never forget it. He was an old man. He put his hand on my shoulder, came right up next to me, and he said, don't do it. makes an impression. Don't do it. Well, why not? I said, don't do it. I said, if you can be happy, if you can be content doing anything else, then do that instead. You're not a pastor teacher. And then I was starting to catch on to what he was talking about. He said, now make sure you hear me right. I said, I said content and happy. I didn't say successful. You can probably be successful doing 100 different things. But content or happy. If nothing else will give you that contentment, then you have to be a pastor. I'll never forget it. Powerful words. He fulfilled verse 14. He reminded and he solemnly charged in those words. Reminded, in other words, placed it on my mind in an unforgettable manner. It's an admonition. That's what admonition is, to place on the mind. And then just a few short months after that, his wife found him in his study, slumped over his Bible, faithful to the very end. That's how I want to go. Just slumped over the Bible. All right. In any event, we'll pick up on this next week because, see, this is where we get to verse 15, which says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. How many believers do you know that aren't accurately handling the word of truth? Well, the believers that won't be presented as workmen not needing to be ashamed. This is a verse that's looking at the judgment seat of Christ, recognizing the preparation for that day starts this day. We have to be diligent. So that's where we'll pick it up next week. This is Communion Sunday, as I said, and so we will be bringing the Sunday school classes in here in a moment. And we will be having a hymn, actually, in just a moment as the classes are brought in. Before we do sing, though, let's take a moment for prayer. And let's ask the Father to bless the message that He just sent forth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come once again thankful, humble, unworthy of the meal that You just provided for us. We ask at the beginning of the class that You would set aside distractions and give us concentration. And now we thank You at the end of the message that Your word has gone forth. We claim the promise that it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which You sent it. Father, I thank You for the living and abiding word that's not simply an ancient document written thousands of years ago, but alive and powerful today. It meets our needs, it sustains our soul, it strengthens us. I thank You for the reminders of faithfulness, Father. And I do pray, Father, perhaps there's someone here today that has been working hard in their own faithfulness to achieve that which they think they can earn for themselves. Father, I pray that the message that's gone forth might serve to orient to some scriptures, might serve to convict in some souls that eternal life is not to be earned, not to be deserved, but to be received by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Father, the gift is faithful because You are faithful, not us. And I thank You for that. Father, I do thank You that also on this day You've provided for us the communion table. The communion table in which we can partake in bread and in wine. Father, we can partake in that which represents our sinless Savior and the work that He accomplished in shedding His blood on our behalf. And Father, I pray that the ritual we partake in today, the picture that we portray, might also be effective in the communication of the gospel. And again, if there's anyone here today that does not understand the basis for which we have a right relationship with You, that our portrayal today might be vivid in that message. And I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.